great suspense and anticipation in the life of our Lord. The crowds, if you remember, I know this is going back 2 weeks, but if you remember, the crowds have just hailed him as Messiah. He's entered Jerusalem triumphantly on Palm Sunday. No doubt his popularity has given him some safety from the plots of the chief priests and the Pharisees. Jesus had never allowed a public demonstration hailing him as Messiah before that time, but he allowed the one on Palm Sunday to fulfill prophecy. And the question becomes, here's the suspense and the anticipation. What is he going to do next? Jesus is not going to get the first 100 days of being Messiah. He's not going to last that long before they crucify him. What's he going to do in his first 100 hours, right? That's the question. What's Jesus going to do first now that he's found popularity with the people? And our text answers that question. Please turn to Matthew chapter 21, verse 12, and we'll look at that together. Now, while you're turning there, allow me to give you some background on the scene. It's apparent from Mark's gospel that the triumphal entry probably didn't occur on Sunday morning. It occurred later in the day. Here's the reason I say that. Mark says this about Palm Sunday, quote, "Jesus entered Jerusalem and came to the temple, and after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12 since it was already late." So the triumphal entry happened late in the day. The first thing Jesus was he went into the temple, he observed everything that was going on there, and then he left and made that two-mile trip back to Bethany. And we know that he stayed the night in Bethany. That first night when he came up from Jericho, that was on Friday, he came up from Jericho to the Jerusalem area, turned off into Bethany, and he stayed in Bethany Friday night, Saturday night, Sunday night, Monday night, Tuesday night. And the text is silent about Wednesday night. And then you know Thursday night he had the Last Supper with his disciples and the prayer in the garden and then was arrested. But the reason I chose to cross-reference to Mark is because I want you to understand the timing of this. The text we're about to read in Matthew actually happens on Monday. This cleansing of the temple happened on Monday. Now, Matthew doesn't make that clear. As you read through Matthew, you could just sort of assume that it happened right after he entered Jerusalem. But if you pay attention to the other gospel writers, you find out that the events Matthew records here happen on Monday. And so Jesus has come back into Jerusalem on Monday after having observed what happened in the temple on Sunday. And this is what Matthew says, starting in verse 12. "And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, 'It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you're making it a robber's den.' And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things he had done and the children who were shouting in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they became indignant and said to him, 'Do you hear what these children are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouths of infant and nursing babes, you have prepared praise for yourself?' And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany and spent the night there." This is the second time that Jesus has cleansed the temple. He had done it 3 years before at the beginning of his ministry. It was the first Passover right after Jesus had begun his public ministry. He went to that Passover, and this is what John says happened. In John chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, John records that he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated in their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, 'Take these away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business.'" Jesus had already cleansed the temple once. And so he comes back 3 years later to find the same corruption. And I interpret the first cleansing to be a warning, and I like to interpret the second cleansing as a statement of judgment on the high priest. And in our passage, you have this marvelous teaching. What's going to happen today is, first, Jesus instructs by what he does, by his actions, And then he capitalizes on this teachable moment that his actions have created to teach everybody with his words. And so that's what we're going to see. And the first thing I want you to notice in this account is our Lord's agenda. What is the agenda that Jesus is working on? He came into town in a triumphal procession that was really a coronation scene. It's a bit of an odd coronation, right? He's riding on the colt of a donkey. His cloth is poor. He's weaponless. His retinue is full of common guys who have ordinary clothing and no weapons either. There's no earthly majesty. There's no pomp and glory. There's no military might in his coronation. But in their hearts, the people still hoped he would overthrow Rome. But when he finally gets down to business on Monday morning, after having observed what happens, on Monday, when Jesus finally gets down to business, he doesn't do anything about Rome. Instead, he goes to the temple, because his agenda was to destroy the false worship that was going on there. And he's sending a message to everybody that their biggest problem is not with Rome, it's with God. He's come to reconcile men to God, not kick out the Romans. That's his agenda. And we need to say this, I'll be balanced about it, but there was a lot of social and economic injustices in Jesus' day. There was a lot of political injustice at the hands of the Romans, but that was not what Jesus addressed. The Messiah did not come initially to solve those problems, although, believe me, he will solve those problems when he comes again. The first time around, though, before he comes back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the first time he came as Savior to solve the problem of how we've alienated God with our sin. He came first to deal with people in their relationship with God. And so that's the first thing that Jesus did. The first move he made after what appeared to be achieving mass support from the people was to cleanse the temple. And I believe, based on this precedent of what Jesus did, that if Jesus came to America today, the first thing he would do is not go to Washington and clean up political corruption. I don't think he'd go to New York and clean up the financial sector or the media sector. I don't think he'd go shut down Hollywood and their corrupt artistic productions. I think the first thing he would do is come to the church and clean house. He'd clean house of false teachers and corrupt leaders and false worship. And I found myself praying this week as I prepared this message, Lord, cleanse your church. And when I was praying it, it wasn't just some self-righteous thing about, you know, theologically liberal churches out there and other churches that have lost their way. I was also praying for Grace Memorial, that if we're blind to something that's amiss in our church, that the Lord would open our eyes and help us to repent and cleanse ourselves and to worship him as he deserves. Now, as we go through this passage, I was thinking about how to take you through it. I want to help you stand with Jesus in the temple area and see what he saw. On Monday, Jesus entered the temple area either through one of the eastern gates or one of the southern gates. And from either direction, it was a rise in elevation. And once Jesus went up those steps and through whichever gate he went through, he entered into a massive area called the Court of the Gentiles. The Court of the Gentiles covered several acres of the Temple Mount, and it was the one area of the temple that everybody was welcome in. Gentiles were welcome in the Court of the Gentiles. That's how it got its name. And when Jesus walked through that outer gate into the Court of the Gentiles, what he should have witnessed was a large area where people of all nations could come and pray and worship, and also be instructed by the priest and the rabbi. There was a whole section called Solomon's portico, where people could have Bible studies, where there's Torah readings, and where you could, it was a place of education, not just a place where sacrifices were offered. And that's what Jesus should have seen. He should have seen a temple area that was relatively free of animal droppings, because the lower caste of priests would clean it out. That's what he should have seen. And instead, he came into a place that smelled like animals. He walked into the bazaar of Annas. Annas had been high priest. He wielded enormous power. And he had created
What they had done is they had taken animals and brought them into the court of the Gentiles. They didn't even have the decency to sell people animals for sacrifice outside the temple. They brought them inside the temple area, and so they're selling animals, and there's also money changers there to exchange money. Annas had allowed merchants into the court of the Gentiles, but that was not all. You see, Annas went even beyond that. He was a greedy, vile man who saw the temple as a means to power and wealth, and so he sold concessions in the court of the Gentiles, and this is how it worked. Annas sold vendors space in the court of the Gentiles. They had to pay a high price for that space, but in return, Annas agreed not to accept any sacrifices that weren't purchased by the vendors. Edersheim, the great Jewish historian, tells us that in the bazaar of Annas, you would pay 10 times the regular price to buy a lamb. And so Annas and his sons and the other high priest were extorting money from the people who came to worship. In addition, you had to exchange your money. They had declared that it was improper to worship God with Gentile coinage. You couldn't take Roman or Greek coins in there and use them for the purposes of offering or worship. And so what you had to do was exchange your money for half shekels or shekels. And when you did so, you would pay a 25% fee. The vendors paid dearly for their concessions inside the temple, but they worked right alongside the chief priest to cheat the people. And this all happened in the name of religion. This all happened in the name of worshiping the one true God. The court of the Gentiles had become used for mercenary business, not missionary business. And the devastating thing about it is that there was no other temple to go worship at. It wasn't like you could just go to some other city in its temple. As a true worshiper of God, you couldn't say, well, I'm going to worship God through my synagogue. I'll be there every Saturday for services. I'm going to offer him praise and worship, but I'm going to skip offering sacrifices and celebrating Passover. You couldn't do that if you were a faithful Jew. And so the common people who wanted to worship God with the right heart were stuck with this totally corrupt temple system. And Matthew doesn't mention what emotions Jesus felt here, but I think it's safe to say that he was filled with righteous anger at what he saw. He walks into the court of the Gentiles, and it should have been a place where all people were free to come and pray and learn and worship. And it should have been relatively clean, and instead it smells like a barn because of all the vendors. And in response, Jesus used his God-given authority as Messiah to, he drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. If you think Jesus was just some meek, lowly person, think again. He was voluntarily meek, okay? He was voluntarily gentle. He submitted himself to his Father's will. But when it came to his Father's house, he was tough. And Mark adds that Jesus wouldn't even permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple, which is interesting. That's easy to explain. The way it worked was this. The Temple Mount took up a large area of the city of David. And so let's say that you were approaching the city from the east, and imagine that you had an errand to run on the west side of Jerusalem. Well, what people would do is, instead of going around the temple, there were gates around every section of the temple. They would just walk through one of the gates, and you could walk through the court of the Gentiles, and when you exited the gate on the opposite side, you'd be in the west side of the city. And so what the people were doing is, they were bringing their groceries and things they were going to take to the marketplace that met in front of Herod's palace. There was a huge market area. They were taking their goods to that marketplace, and they were carrying them right through the court of the Gentiles. They were treating God's temple like it was a street. It was a shortcut for them, and Jesus put a stop to that. He wouldn't let anybody carry merchandise through the temple. And what happens teaches. All this makes the point that Jesus came to throw corrupt worship out of the temple. He came to change men from false worshipers to true worshipers. And he had this tremendous authority, but he never used it against Rome. He used it to clean up the corrupt worship of his own people. And it's at this point, I confess to you, I really wish Matthew would have told us more about how this happened, right? I mean, Matthew just tells us, excuse me, Matthew just says he threw him out. You know, it's like, what did that look like? How did he solve that? I mean, I don't know if you've ever been around people who go in for extortion. They usually don't give up their business if you just walk up to them and say, hey, I think what you're doing isn't right. That doesn't usually work with those kinds of people. And in the Temple Mount, the Romans had allowed the Jewish temple guard and the chief priest to wield enormous power. And organizationally, they were very strong. And so I'd like to know how he just walked in and got this done, because it doesn't look like it would be easy to do. And as I was thinking about, I think we can use sanctified imagination to imagine why the vendors that Jesus kicked out, I think they were actually hard-pressed for a couple of reasons. And let me give you a few of those. I think there's at least three I could come up with. First, I think they were hard-pressed because of the popularity Jesus had with the people. Remember, he just walked into town with everyone hailing him as Messiah. And so he came with a lot. The Sunday, Monday, and Tuesday of the Passion Week are the 3 days in the life of our Lord when he wielded the most political power on earth, because everybody had hailed him as Messiah. And so I think that he had an authority because of his popularity that they were afraid of. The second reason that I think the vendors were hard-pressed is because they were already unpopular with the people. The common people saw through the Bazaar of Annas. They saw it for what it was. They had to put up with it, trying to worship God the right way. But they hated it. They resented it. And a generation later, the high priests were actually doing the same thing. And when the Jews revolted against Rome in 66 AD, the first thing they did was they cleaned out the marketplace that the high priest had once again set up in the temple in their own generation, and they voluntarily cleansed the temple themselves during the revolution. Now, I do have to say, if you read Josephus, their cleansing of the temple did not really restore true worship, okay? They were not a righteous generation, the ones who revolted. But it just goes to show you that the common people did see through this, and they did not appreciate it. And so the vendors were already hated in a way by the people. But third, I think Jesus was unstoppable driving them out because of his divine authority. I think the force of his righteous personality, his presence and his conviction drove them out. I think the heart of our Lord burned for the temple to be a house of worship and not a stockyard, a crooked bank, or a shortcut. And they couldn't withstand him. So not only did he drive them out, he then also uses it as a teachable moment. The Matthew, the Greek Matthew uses, is very clear. After he kicks him out, Jesus turns to address everybody present, and he says, verse 13, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you are making it a robber's den." And what Jesus does here is he quotes two Old Testament passages back to back. The first is Isaiah 56:7, where God says, "My house will be called a house of prayer for all the people." And he meant all the people, the goyim, all the Gentiles, all the peoples of the earth. And then he also quotes Jeremiah 7:11, where God is indicting the people of Judea before they're taken into captivity in Babylon. And he gives them this, he asks them this question rhetorically. He says, "Has my house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers?" And the Hebrew word that Jeremiah uses and the Greek word that Matthew uses that we translate den, that's just old English. It's cave. That's what it is. It's a cave. And the idea is this. Robbers would often hide out in caves in desolate places and attack people who traveled alone or in small numbers. And they had caves that were hideouts that afforded them some safety. But in our Lord's day, the robbers were able to hide in the very temple and rob the people because of the authority the Romans had delegated to them and because of the way they had perverted a system of worship that they knew all true worshipers were going to try and worship God through. And so with what I believe was a righteous anger and a holy vengeance, Jesus threw out the robbers and taught the people what God's intentions for the temple were. And look what happens next. Following right on the heels of Jesus being tough, we get this in verse 14. and the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. I love this. You see, again, the compassion of our Lord right after this really dramatic moment and right after this moment when he's tough. You see this compassion with the blind and the lame. I just love it. And some time passes. I think you have to leave room for some time to pass between verses 14 and 15 because Jesus has to have time to heal these people. And the chief priests and the scribes have time to observe it. And Matthew says, and we don't know how long, maybe a few hours, Matthew then says, but when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they became indignant. So the chief priests and the scribes, they're angry. They don't care about the blind and the lame being healed. All they care about is their position and status. They become indignant. And they say to Jesus in verse 16, do you hear what these children are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. And I actually think this is I chuckle at this moment. I don't want to take lightly what is serious, okay? But in their anger, they're basically saying to Jesus, tell these children to stop calling you Messiah. Don't you hear what they're saying? And I can't prove it. But I like to think that Jesus left a pregnant pause after saying yes. You know? Do you hear what the children are saying? Yes. Yes, I hear it. I'm gonna allow it. Yes. I like to think he paused. I don't know whether he did or not. And then he reasons with them. He quotes Psalm 8. Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise for yourself. Now, this is an aside here. When you interpret the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, and I would even say Orthodox Jews in our own day, I'm not saying they're like all those guys, but they love the Old Testament and they read it. You need to count on them knowing the Torah really well, but also something we don't talk about as much, they know their Psalms really well. They love the Psalms. Okay, and the chief priests, they know Psalm 8. And what Jesus does is he lifts one verse out of Psalm 8. And if you go back and you study Psalm 8 for yourself, the context of that verse is God using his providence to arrange worship for himself from people. And what Jesus is doing, he's coming right back at them when he quotes Psalm 8. And he's communicating, not only am I the Messiah and therefore the children can call me the Son of David, he is communicating with them, I am worthy of the worship that's due to God alone. So I would have loved to have seen the look on their faces when he did that. He comes right back at them and quotes Psalm 8 about being worthy of worship. And there's an irony here. I think I put that in your outline. You just have this irony where the children have more insight than the chief priests and the scribes. The children who've been taught in the synagogue what to look for in Messiah, they see it for what it is. But the chief priests and scribes don't see it. And there's also an incongruity here that's really amazing. The chief priests have gotten to the point where they think it's okay to sell animals at an exorbitant price, but you can't worship Messiah in the temple. That's wrong. You gotta stop that. That's what has to be. That's where they stood. The incongruity of it all is just amazing. And since the so-called mature, and the people we would expect the chief priests and the scribes to be the mature ones. First of all, they're adults, not children. Secondly, they've spent a lot of time studying God's word. They probably had large portions. We know from history that there were Pharisees who had memorized the Torah in Hebrew. They knew large sections of it, and we would expect them to be the mature ones. But since the so-called mature won't worship him, God gets praise out of the immature. God has a passion for his own glory, and he will be worshiped, and he will arrange worship for himself from the children if the adults aren't going to worship him. Well, after this confrontation here with the chief priests and scribes, Matthew says, Jesus left them and went out of the city to Bethany and spent the night there. But this won't be the final conversation. There's more confrontation to come, and we're going to see more of that as we move through the next few chapters of Matthew. But in closing, let me say a few words about application. There's two things I want to talk about here as we apply this, how this is relevant to us. And the first is, this is a cautionary tale for all who hold positions of spiritual leadership, but especially those of us who make our living through the church or through parachurch ministries. The very men who were supposed to protect the purity of the temple and teach the people God's law became corrupt for love of money. And it got so bad that they sincerely thought that extortion in the temple was okay, but children worshiping the true Messiah was evil. And it's a sober reminder that you can be about the business of God, but not be about God. You can invest yourself in the business of presiding over the worship of God, but not be a worshiper of God in a genuine way yourself. You can fall into hell from the pulpit. You can fall into hell from the mission field and the Christian school and the crisis pregnancy center. And this is a warning for everybody to be genuine about it, to test ourselves to see if we're really in the faith. The second application that needs to be made is this, and this is for everybody, okay? You don't have to be in full-time ministry for this one. So if you tuned me out, listen up for this part. This is for you. Jesus invites you into his kingdom, but in order to join him, you have to repent of living for the kingdom of self. And where I'm getting this from is from how the chief priests lost their way. So I'll connect it back up. The most dangerous thing about the kingdom of self is that it is how easy it masquerades as serving the kingdom of God. If you remember in the old Mission Impossible TV show and in the early Mission Impossible movies, the good guys would wear these masks, right? And they would wear these masks that set the bad guys at ease. And when it was your first time through watching the movie, it even fooled you, right? And at a certain point, at a point of high drama, Ethan Hunt will tear off his mask and reveal himself and take the bad guy down. Now, the problem is our fallen hearts are deceptive, and they're naturally adept at putting on the mask of service to God while still pursuing selfish ends. The most dangerous kinds of self-focus are those that take the form of the good things of the kingdom of God. And I don't think it was hard. Let me illustrate this with the chief priest. I don't think it was hard for them and their vendors to masquerade as serving God. I mean, if I were a chief priest, I might argue it this way. Look, I have a God-given responsibility to make sure that people offer sacrifices that are worthy in the temple. And before the current system, we had people coming in here with one-eyed, three-legged sheep trying to offer them. In the system we have now, we make sure that all the sacrifices are worthy. I mean, we have people who come into this temple from as far away as Babylon and Alexandria, and they don't have to, you know, walk a sheep the whole way. They can just come, and there's a convenience. They can buy it from us in the temple area. And as for the money changers, there is not a bank in this world that won't charge you to exchange money. We're offering a service to people. I could see my fallen heart arguing that way if our positions were reversed. And what we need to say is this. We are all capable of coming up with the same kinds of self-justifying arguments when really we're serving ourselves. It's possible for you to convince yourself that you're living for the kingdom of God when in reality you're living for yourself. Be warned. Be scared. The little kingdom of self regularly wears masks that look like worship, obedience, and ministry. And your heart, your deceitful heart, can appear as though it's serving the King of Kings and Lord of Lords while still daily bowing down to something else. And here, let me give you some hope here. Here's how it's unmasked. Imagine that I wanted to lose weight. And that instead of just asking Brooke to help me, I actually asked all of you for help as well, okay? And every time we had a picnic and at our Thursday evening Bible study, and even at home in front of Brooke, I was always super self-controlled. Portion control, salads, less sugar, was really good. But now imagine that secretly I would run to the grocery store, my favorite restaurant, and pay cash. for junk food and eat it, right? What would happen over time? Even though I was very self-controlled in front of all of you and even at home in front of Brooke, I would put on weight and the truth of what was going on would come out. The same thing happens with the kingdom of self even when it tries to wear a mask. The same is mercifully true, I would say, of our heart idols. Over and over again in the Psalms and the prophets, we're told that people who worship idols become like what they worship. That's why there's all those illustrations of, right, the idols, they have eyes painted on them, but they can't see. They have ears, but they can't hear. And what happens? The prophets and the psalmists say that about the people who worship them. They become people who have eyes, but they don't see spiritual reality for what it is. They have ears, but they can't hear God speaking anymore through his word because of their idolatry. And here's the way it works. Let me try to give you practical examples, okay? So I'm connecting. If you live for material things, you will become, over time, a materialistic person. And so you'll care less and less and less about people and relationships and more about things. You'll become like the idol you worship. Similarly, if a person lives for the treasure of control, they'll become a more controlling, power-hungry, you know, power-obsessing person over time. Someone who gets their identity from relationships will be driven by what people think of them and will live in unending fear of man and constantly be trying to pacify everyone around them instead of just trying to do what God thinks is best in a given situation. Over time, you will either grow into Christ's likeness or you'll take on the qualities of the Christ replacement you're actually worshiping. But there is good news. You're not alone in this battle. Though you are frankly more like the chief priests than the children in our story, that I thought about just asking you, you know, who are you going to stand with, the chief priests or the kids? And it's like everyone in here is going to say the kids. He's the son of David. But let's admit it. There are times when our fallen hearts can be like these chief priests and scribes. And our Messiah gives us everything we need to unmask this hypocrisy. He gives us every counterintelligence tool we have to unmask it. Let me give you some examples. The kingdom of self leaves us spiritually blind. So he opens our eyes with his word. The kingdom of self leaves us enslaved. And so he endured the cross to set us free from the idols our hearts instinctively crave. The kingdom of self leaves you poor. So he gives you the riches of his grace. He gives you all the tools you need to live with both insight and liberty in the free air of his glorious kingdom. You desperately need a king who will liberate you from the kingdom that you're building to yourself. And that king is Emmanuel, God with us, who saves us from ourselves. Seek him. Seek his help. He has healing and salvation and help to offer you. Well, in closing, I'd like to give you a moment of silence to do business with God. And before giving you that moment of silence, I would simply ask you this question. Is there any area in your life where you're telling yourself that you're living for God when in reality you're really living for yourself? Dear Jesus, we confess with the children that you are the Son of David and deserving of our worship. And we pray that you would not only forgive us for our selfishness, but that you would be particularly merciful to us for those times when we've served ourselves and done so masquerading like we were serving you. Search us, O God, and know our hearts. Try us and know our anxious thoughts. See if there be any self-deceptive ways in us. Liberate us from the deceits of sin and lead us in the everlasting way. For the sake of your reputation, we pray. Amen.